Well, I'm thankful to be back here with you after 3 weeks, I think, of absence. As I shared with you when we had to cancel our Christmas morning service, man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's rather embarrassing to post on Facebook saying, oh, we're going to have a service at the Warming Center. And an hour later, oh, we're not going to have a service at the Warming Center. But the Lord knows what he's doing, and I'm just thankful that we get to do this and get to come back and come back to the book of Ephesians, which I have absolutely loved. I will be sorry to finish it in a way, because it's been such a joy to get to share with you from this epistle. Of course, we're still in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is getting more and more specific about what it looks like to live out our calling as the people of God. We've seen how Paul really favors the word walk when he's describing applying the truths of the gospel to our everyday lives. From the very first verse of the second half, which is the application half, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he goes on through the last three chapters to apply this to very particular situations and relationships that we have in our lives. And most recently, in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, we got to the crux of what makes that possible. What makes it possible for us to walk worthy of the calling? And that is the command to be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul went on to give us four participles that describe what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And last time I taught from Ephesians, I shared with you that I think that last one is probably the hardest, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it is also the most indicative of what our relationship with God really looks like. Why is it the hardest? Because submitting to one another requires humility. Not just theoretical humility, but actual practical humility. And there is perhaps no vice that is so stubbornly ingrained in human nature as pride. Benjamin Franklin, the famous American founding father and inventor, who somehow ended up on the $100 bill, and therefore has positive associations in the minds of many who love money. He, at one point, when he was younger, set about on a project of self-improvement. He was determined to eradicate all vices and character flaws from his life. And one on which he had decided to focus was pride. He decided that he was going to be humble. And I don't know how long he kept up his efforts to achieve humility, but he actually gave up. I don't know whether he thought he achieved anything else, but he definitely admitted that he did not achieve humility. In fact, he said, I have become convinced that should I ever attain actual humility, I should commence to be proud of it. So this kind of shows you how deeply rooted this sin is in our nature, that it is very true that if someone finds themselves or achieves that point in their life in which they think they're humble, guess what? There's another layer of pride. I'm proud of myself for being humble. Now, we have an even harder problem with this in America than probably people in a lot of other societies, because pride and self-will are very far from being considered vices in our culture. They're closer to being considered virtues. In some ways, this idea of doing what you want to do when you want to do it, of being your own person, of being independent, is kind of what our nation was founded on. This idea that no one can or should tell you what to do. And this idea of submission is not something that we hold in high esteem at all. But if we are going to take God's word seriously, we are going to have to swim directly against the current of the culture in this area. Because the choice between pride and humility, between independence and being your own person and doing your own will and submitting yourself to God and doing his will, is as serious as the choice of whether or not to walk in fellowship with Christ. And this is just a sampling of the scriptures, what the Bible has to say on this topic. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, though the Lord is high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. I remember being very young and hearing the scripture for the first time. If you guessed that I manifested pride from a young age, you are correct. And so people who were trying to teach me, my parents were like, you know, the Bible says God knows the proud afar off. That was the King James. I was like, oh, that doesn't sound good. Don't think I want to be in that category. And you're right, and I was correct. You know, you don't want to be in that category. But it gets worse. Psalm 16:5 says, everyone who is proud at heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. You know, when we think about what's abominable to the Lord, we tend to think about things that strike us as abominable. Certain types of perversion, for instance, that Christians quite often express great revulsion towards, and not wrongly. Those things are abominable too, but so is pride. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Definitely do not want to be in that category. Conversely, Isaiah 57:15 says this, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you want to dwell with God in a high and holy place? Then this is what you must seek, to be contrite and to be lowly. Even if we understand this, however, it is pretty easy to convince ourselves that we are humble with respect to God, that we are submitting to God, until we run into a real, physical, flesh and blood person to whom God's word tells us to submit ourselves. And that is where the rubber meets the road. That is where we find out if we are truly humbled and submitted to God, or if we are filled with pride and self-will. The word submit in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5 is the Greek hupotasso. And it literally means to arrange oneself underneath. The word hupo meaning underneath and tasso meaning to arrange. It actually evokes the idea of a company of soldiers arranging themselves under the authority of their commanding officer. So humility, as I believe it is the attitude that seeks the lower place. And submission is simply the act of taking the lower place deliberately, voluntarily. It's not so much someone beating you down and you accepting it as you actively seek out where, how can I arrange myself underneath this person? There are two things that we have to understand from the outset when we talk about submission. The first is that it applies to everyone, absolutely everyone. Everyone is commanded in some sense to come beneath everyone else. So some have argued because, and I think with good motives, because they're trying to counter some wrong teaching. We're going to get to that in a minute. But this idea that, oh, well, this doesn't really apply to, he didn't really mean when he said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He didn't really mean everyone submits to everyone else. He meant some submit to some others. The problem I see with this view is you could say the same thing about love one another. You could say, well, John didn't really mean everyone had to love everyone else. He just meant certain people had to love certain other people. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that there is a sense in which every person in the body of Christ is to submit to every other person. But the second thing we need to understand is just important, is that how we submit to one another, what that looks like, will be different in the context of each relationship. What remains the same is the attitude. Once again, we talked about this when we looked at verse 21. It is the orientation of the heart towards God. And that is expressed differently. We're going to look at the marriage relationship this morning. And it is different in the way that it is expressed from a wife to the husband and from the husband to the wife. Paul uses different words, but what he's describing is the same heart. Jesus Christ himself submitted himself to humanity. He did not do it by taking direction from all people. He did take direction from his parents when he was a child in their home. It says he submitted himself to them. So in that context, he did accept their direction for his life. When he became a man, however, he submitted himself to the earthly authorities under which he lived. But ultimately, he submitted himself to all humanity by coming beneath us to take our sin on himself. He submitted himself to the consequences of our actions. So that's what it looked like with Christ, in the case of Jesus Christ himself. In the verses that follow, in the end of chapter 5 and going on into chapter 6, Paul gives us some examples so that we can see what this heart of submission looks like in the various human relationships that are common. And the first one that Paul addresses is also the closest. It's the most fundamental and frequently the most challenging of human relationships, and that is the marriage relationship. So beginning in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So before we go any further, I'm going to ask you to note your instinctive response when you hear this passage. Because there are two types of responses that are very common in the church, and they are both wrong, and they both lead to a lot of problems. The first wrong response that people have when they hear this or read this is to resist it or even outright reject it. This response is most common among women because what they hear here, they feel like this is wrong, this is not fair, this isn't right. And then there are those that perceive themselves as standing up for women's rights and say, it's not right that, women are told to submit, wives told to submit to their own husbands. They just try to reinterpret the passage often and say, well, it doesn't really mean what it appears to mean. This resistance stems from a lack of trust in God. As though God did not know how to communicate what was really for the good of humanity, or as though his commands were not really for our good. As though by following and obeying what he tells us in his word, we were going to suffer harm. But if we believe that these are the words of our Creator, and that he loves us, that he is the one who gave his only begotten son that we might live and not perish, then we must know that everything he commands us is for our good. And that there is no way that you are going to obey him and follow him and find that you ultimately suffer harm as a result. That doesn't mean the path is going to be easy, but it does mean that it will be for our good. I say that this response of resistance is more common among women. But I think that if men truly understood what was being required of them in this passage, they would resist it too. The problem is that it sounds like it's easier. Now, we're not going to get to that part today because we don't have time, but I will tell you, preview of that, I believe what is being asked of husbands in this passage, or commanded, is harder. But it doesn't sound harder. So we have this instinctive response to say, no, that can't be right. It must mean something else. Or just ignore it altogether. Act like it's not there. Say it applies equally to husbands and wives. There's mutual submission. And yes, there is in a sense, but not in the same sense. It's very clear when Paul explains this is supposed to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. I believe there is a sense in which Christ submitted himself to the church by bearing her sin. But it is not the same sense in which the church submits to Christ. Christ gives commands that the church obeys. The church does not give commands that Christ obeys. So we're not talking about the exact same implementation of this principle. But the second wrong response when this passage is read or heard is redirection. And this is most common among men. To redirect its impact away from you and to your spouse. To think more about what the other person should be doing that you feel like they're not, rather than hearing what God is commanding to you. And unfortunately, this is the source of some of the biggest problems, I believe, in Christian marriages. Because men do not fear God the way we ought to. And because we do not fear God, the tendency is to look at this and say, oh, this means I'm in charge. This means I get to do what I want and my wife has to listen to me. If that's what you hear when you hear this, get on your knees and repent, because that is not why God gave it to us. If you think as a man, as a husband, that this is some kind of sheriff's badge that you can flash to get your way, you're dead wrong. That is the opposite of what Christ did. Again, this is supposed to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ came. Do you know what he required of people when he came? Do you know what he demanded from us? Nothing. What could he have demanded? What could he have required? Well, everything. He was God. He was literally God in the flesh. He could have come and required everyone, every person that he encountered in his life, to listen to him, to serve him. He could have struck them dead if they didn't do what he wanted. He could have done all of it. What did he do? Nothing for himself. Nothing to get his will done. He came to do God's will. And this is what we must understand, that this is all about the will of God being done. If you hear in this, oh, well, I can get my will done this way, or, well, why can't I get my will done? You've already started off on the wrong foot. Because Jesus said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And as his followers, that is what our life is supposed to be about too. And this is why we do better if we don't read each other's mail in this passage and say, oh yes, this is what my wife needs to do. Or, oh yes, this is what my husband needs to do. Listen to what God is telling you to do. If you can lovingly and unselfishly encourage someone, that's kind of hard to do when you've got a stake in it. But if you can, okay. But do not ever dare to take the will of God and to make it into a cudgel to try to make someone else do your will. Because that is terrible, especially for men who are called to represent Christ in their marriage. That is dishonoring to Christ. God does not like being misrepresented. So have fear of God, have trust in God, and hear this the way he intended us to hear it. As the Holy Spirit speaks to each of us for what, and even if you're not married, there are things you can learn from what the Holy Spirit is saying. With regard to the submission of wives to their husbands and the love that husbands are commanded to have for their wives. And we're only, like I said, only have time to get to the first part of it today. So we have to ask, what does it mean when Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord? Now, I shared with you last time when we talked about verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, that I believe the first principle of godly submission is that it is always God-focused. It is never focused on the person. And I believe that that is what Paul is reminding us of here when he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He does not mean you should submit to your husband as if he were God. Clearly, men are imperfect. Husbands are no more perfect in their understanding of what the will of God is, no more able to live without sin than wives are. We are all fallen and broken people. What does it mean? What is he saying? Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I believe that what Paul is saying is that wives should submit to their husbands out of their love for Christ and their desire to submit to Christ. If you keep your focus on God in every situation, and you take your focus off of man, and this doesn't just apply to wives, it applies to husbands, it applies to everyone. If there is someone in your life, and what Satan is going to try to get you to do is focus on that person. For whatever obedience God is calling you to, Satan will try to get you to say, to take this for example, my husband's an idiot. You know how much difference that makes? None. There is no one who can actually keep you from doing the will of God but you. So it doesn't matter. Maybe your husband is an idiot. I don't know. Obey Christ. Submit to Christ. And within the context of your particular situation, he will show you how to apply that to that person, as difficult as it may be. And I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. There are times when it's extremely difficult. But you cannot make someone else's choices. So many people go into marriage thinking that they're going to change that person and that somehow then everything is going to be better. If that is what you are counting on, I strongly advise you to stay single, because it is not going to happen. The Holy Spirit may change them, and you can pray for them, and you can do everything you can do in Christ to help them to get to that point. But you are not going to change that person. And if you spend your life focusing on the things that are wrong with that person, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be miserable, you are probably going to result to ungodly tactics like intimidation or manipulation, which occur in many marriages, in order to turn things around, to try to get things to go the way you think they need to go. What each of us has to do is live our lives before God. So it doesn't matter what choices my spouse makes. Do they affect me? Certainly they do affect me. What they do not do is keep me from being in line with the will of God. Remember the story of Abigail and Nabal? Nabal's name literally means fool. And that man was such a jerk that literally someone couldn't talk to him without him responding with some kind of railing. This was a man that David encountered and had done a lot of good for, and he responded with reviling, with insults. And Abigail, who was married to this guy, was nevertheless able to recognize what was the will of God in that situation and to do it. And I believe that she did what was right, even though it wasn't what her husband wanted in that moment. I believe she was obeying God. And we'll talk about that too, about how that's always the first thing. But that's the thing. People will sometimes say, you know, when I talk to them about the situation in their life, they'll go on and very often it's their spouse, but sometimes it's some other person, and this person and that person, and this person did this to me, and the government, and my boss, and the blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, no. Clear all that away. You and God. What is God telling you to do in this situation? You do it. You have succeeded. If no one else recognized it, if no one else did what they were supposed to do, and all 8 billion people, or however many there are in the world, were totally disobedient and did everything wrong, that does not change your responsibility to obey God in this particular situation. There is nothing stopping you as a husband or as a wife from being what God wants you to be within the context of marriage, from living out your part of what God's design is for marriage. And Paul is very clear that when it comes to wives, whether we like it or not, he says, wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that the church submits to Christ. So what does that mean? That means that a wife should respect her husband's authority to make decisions for their family, should follow his leadership, and should not attempt to control or manipulate him. Now, again, our instinctive response to this is, well, that's not fair. He didn't say to husbands that they had to do that. Why do women have to submit to their husband's authority and direction? Well, again, our starting point is wrong. What we think of as fair is based on the idea of what we want out of life. So if the goal out of life is to get your will done, to be your own person and to do what makes you happy, then no, it's not fair. Because clearly in this situation, wives tend to be more hampered from that than husbands. But again, Paul is writing to Christians, to believers, and our professed goal in life is not to get our will done. Neither wives nor husbands should be interested in that. What they should be interested in is doing the will of God. And they are equally able to do the will of God in this situation. There is nothing that God commands that will keep a person from doing his will. That would be a contradiction. But wives are commanded here to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's a very unpopular, politically incorrect idea. And nevertheless, it's what it says. And therefore, we bow to God's superior wisdom, to his design. Now, this does not mean that wives give up agency, or that they are supposed to not have a voice, or that they become doormats. There's been a lot of bad and imbalanced teaching on this that has actually told women that they should submit to abuse from their husbands, which is not biblical. The second important principle this brings us to regarding godly submission is that it is active, not passive. You are not called to be a doormat. You are called to actively arrange yourself under an authority that God has placed in your life. Remember the picture of the troops getting into line? That is active submission. The relationship between Christ and the church, according to Paul, is analogous to the relationship between your head and your body. If you think about it for a minute, your head, that is your brain, doesn't simply hand a set of instructions to your body and then go take a nap. I mean, you might go take a nap, but your whole body would be resting. There is an organic relationship of continuous feedback between the body and the mind and the brain that gives rise to your mind. And your body is constantly feeding information to your head, and your head is responding with instructions that care for your body. And it's this ongoing thing. It's a relation, like the relationship between Christ and the church. It is not a relationship that is characterized by something like a boss and an employee. Well, I'm going to give you your instructions and then you go do them. Rather, Paul says, you're part of one body. God has made you one and equal in his sight, but with different roles. And husbands are given the role of leadership. They are given the role of being the head in their home. And as Adrian Rogers used to say, anything with no head is dead and anything with two heads is a freak. That is the responsibility of the husband, is to be the head to his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Constantly getting input from the body, prioritizing, taking care of the body. You think the head can simply say, well, I'm the head, I'll just give instructions, I don't care what happens to the body. You know what's going to happen if you don't take care of your body? You're going to die. And Paul's going to get to that later. We will get to that regarding his instructions to husbands. But this brings us to a very important question. And for believing women whose husbands are not believers or not spiritual leaders, it's a very troubling question. What do you do? If you're commanded to submit to your husband and his leadership is ungodly, what are you supposed to do? Well, obviously the ideal situation, if you can, is to marry a believer and someone that you can see God along with. But some people are converted after they marry. Some people are believers when they marry, but they marry foolishly, or maybe their spouse backslides. Any number of things could happen. And also, no husband, again, is perfect. Sometimes even believers, people who love the Lord, just get off track and are doing things wrong. But the Holy Spirit didn't leave us in any doubt as to whether this still applies, because Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, said this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So we know it still applies, even in the case of husbands who are not believers, that for the wife to submit herself to her husband, to respect her husband, still, it's still commanded. Is that hard? Absolutely, it is hard. It's also hard, again, I think, if we understand it properly, for a believing husband to love a non-believing or straying wife, if we understand all that that implies. But where the commands of God send us, the grace of God enables us to go. There is nothing that God ever commands that cannot be done through the power of his Holy Spirit. What if an unbelieving or straying husband wants his wife to do something that she believes to be sin? That brings us to the third principle of godly submission, which is that it is always to God first of all. So in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice." So Jesus was pointing to bad authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he absolutely excoriated routinely. He called them snakes. He said, "You will receive the greater damnation." But at the same time, he told his disciples, this is the position that they have. God has given them authority within the Jewish religious system. They sit in Moses' seat. So do what they tell you. Okay, how did the apostles apply this after Jesus died and rose, and they were hauled before these very people, the Sanhedrin? Acts 4, 18 to 20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, they could have said, "Well, Jesus told us we were supposed to listen to these guys because they're in Moses' seat, so they say we can't, we can't." That's not how they responded. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When you reject an earthly authority in order to obey heavenly authority, which is God, that is not rebellion, it is actually a higher form of submission. What you were saying is, if I cannot be subject to God while being subject to this authority, then I will have to be subject to God only. Because the person who is supposed to represent God, because Paul said there's no power but of God, so they're ordained to represent God, if they're no longer representing God, then their authority is no longer valid. So if they are commanding you, or if they are leading you into something that is sin, you cannot follow them there. And that is where you submit yourself to God, first of all. And within your submission to God, you submit to whatever authority God has placed in your life. Now, as I said, we do not have the time this morning to go all the way through this passage, and I'm sorry about that. But stay tuned. If you feel like this is asking a lot of wives with respect to their husbands, stay tuned. Because next week we will dig into what is commanded to husbands. And like I said, I actually think that it's the harder portfolio. Because women in marriage, wives, are called to represent the church. Husbands are called to represent Christ himself. Now, within the relationship between Christ and the church, who does it cost more? It's not the church. It costs Christ everything to buy us to himself. And it continues to cost him. He is not here giving orders and being served. He is standing at the right hand of the Father interceding for his bride. He is working day and night to perfect her without spot or wrinkle. What is he getting out of all this? Where is his reward? As we take part in the Lord's Supper this morning, this is what we will be remembering. The price that Jesus paid for his bride was higher than any price that has ever been paid for anything. He didn't just give us life. He became sin. He stood and took the full blast of the just wrath of Almighty God. And that is something that, thanks to him, we will never experience. That's the price that he paid. And all that he's asking of us, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in any other context in our lives, is that we surrender ourselves to him into loving hands. Not saying that we'll never experience pain, not saying it's not going to be hard, not saying it's not going to be perplexing at times, but we know that the end is good, that the sovereign God who holds our lives is not against us anymore, but he is for us. He is working our good. He is asking us to take the low place, not so that he can stomp on us, not so that he can say, "Yeah, that's where you belong, down there," with someone else telling you what to do, and your thoughts don't matter, and so you just put your face in the dirt and be happy. Rather, he's telling us to take the low place so that Verse 27, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He wants us to sit beside him for eternity. He wants to raise us up to a place of glory and honor and authority. That day is coming. But first, we have to walk the path that he walked. The path of lowliness, the path of humility, the path of surrender, the path of sacrifice, the path that ends in glory.